We have come to the final commandment, the 10th commandment this morning. We will read once again in Exodus and chapter 20. If you'd like to turn there to the book of Exodus and beginning in verse 1, once again in chapter 20, the last of this series on the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of bondage thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. This commandment is again repeated when a number of the commandments are repeated over in Deuteronomy 5:21. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So we see it again in that parallel passage in Deuteronomy 5. There is certainly no work in literature which lays bare the deep flaws of the human heart and traces the root sins, and that's what we're looking at here in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? The root sins of the various conditions of the human heart. And we have been looking all the way through these Ten Commandments over the past little while, and we have noted that these commandments must needs be phrased in the negative because we are a race that is in rebellion to God. Thou shalt not. Why thou shalt not? Because we by nature do. And God has to declare in his law, thou shalt not. And we understand that it is the law that exposes us, exposes our sinfulness, and it's the law that leaves us bare before a holy God and draws this great contrast between a holy God and sinful man. And so it is the law, it is our schoolmaster that brings us to grace because it leaves us in no doubt of our great need of redeeming grace. But as we work through this commandment this morning, we want to also study out and point to the positive virtues of this commandment. Contentedness, reasonableness, modesty, self-control. These are all the positives. Let's think about what covetousness is. Covetousness is simply a craving for personal and earthly benefits. So the opposite quality is the cultivation of a heart that is occupied by the Lord's interests and the needs of others. covetousness is all about the focus on the self. But the opposite of that, the antithesis of that, is a focus on the Lord, his work, and others, their needs, their opportunities of ministry that we have towards them. And to covet is to crave for things and to set your heart upon them. And what we covet as a people is a clear indicator of the condition of our hearts. What is it that we covet? When Paul was speaking to the Corinthians and rebuking them for their desire for the gifts that were more upfront, then he said to them to covet the better gifts. Desire that which is more honourable and more useful in the ministry. So what we covet as individuals, as a family, as a people, is really an indicator of the condition of our hearts. We live in a very covetous culture today. We don't have to go very far to figure that out. We see what's being advertised and the nature of the advertisements, and it's all pointed to and tailored after this culture's covetousness. So this 10th commandment covers both the determined pursuit of a desired object, that coveting after, that pursuit of the desired object, but also it's covering the jealousy and envy of others who have greater possessions or advantages in life. I don't have it, but I want it. They have it, and I want what they have. Coveting is the act of focusing the mind on such things as property, possessions, success, esteem, status, fame, popularity, position, personal appearance, or on expressly forbidden goals such as thy neighbor's wife. The initial list, it is made up of things that are morally forbidden. There's nothing wrong with property and possessions and so on. But covetousness dedicates the heart to dreaming and scheming for the things that belong down here in this present life. The pursuit of the temporal. And depending on those temporal things for your happiness and your fulfillment. But all this is deeply offensive to the Lord. For the Lord made us to be the highest of his creatures. He gave us, mankind, the human race, the power to know him. We've been given the power to know him, to be called the sons of God. And in covetousness, from the Lord's perspective, what does he see? He sees us groveling for satisfaction in the material realm. Hungering and thirsting only for things to do with the body. The here and now, the temporal. Money, clothing, fancy homes, fancy cars, prestigious careers, expensive items and so many other things beside. Hungering for this temporal. Things that can never satisfy. But as for the Lord, he is effectively in that scenario put in second place as a source of satisfaction and fulfillment. While the pursuit of that which can never satisfy takes precedence and priority. We say we love him, but not enough to pursue him with all of our heart, believing that only in him will we be truly satisfied and fulfilled in this life and in the life to come. That's the reality, that's the truth of the matter. So let's briefly think about some effects of covetousness. The effects of covetousness. Then we'll look at some remedies. But let's begin with the effects. Covetousness takes over the heart. And I'm sure that we have seen those tragic videos that were taken by people as the tsunamis have rolled in and destroyed everything in their path. The tsunami of Boxing Day 2004, that destroyed 250,000 lives. The tsunami in Japan. Those waves are just frightening, aren't they, to watch? As they come and they just completely annihilate indiscriminately everything in their path. Everything that's beautiful, everything that was beautifully designed and wonderfully created is just destroyed indiscriminately. It's a raging torrent that knows no direction or self-control. It is just rushing in over the land. It's ruthless in its rush to just cover the ground and destroy everything. And that's a picture of coveting. It quickly leads to the heart being overrun by imagined need and greed and desire. This I must have in order to be satisfied. And soon, as the rush comes in, the things of God are no longer enjoyable. And the spirit of sacrifice and service is quenched as all the energies are redirected to the pursuit of that which we think will bring satisfaction. Think about the parable of the sower and what's really the parable of the soils, isn't it? And we see the soils of the thorns. Those who are choked with the cares, the riches and the pleasures of this life, cut off from the word of God, void of spiritual condition, of spiritual conviction and spiritual fruit. See, it's possible for people to be impacted by the gospel and to hear the gospel message, to come under the conviction of the Spirit of God. They can feel very deeply the vanity of life without God. Yes, my life is empty. Yes, I need a Saviour. I can't cleanse myself. I can't free myself from the shackles of sin. They can feel all that and know that God is holy and that we are sinful. And know that we need forgiveness, mercy, and yet the thorns of covetousness can choke those feelings within ours. For the believer, covetousness can so subtly yet so quickly sweep away all spiritual interest, proving the Lord's words, you cannot serve God and mammon. Impossible. We all know by experience, and I know by personal experience, as soon as we give our minds and imaginations to dreaming about material objectives, what happens to spiritual matters? They become less interesting. They become less desirable. They become less of a priority in our lives. All the enthusiasm and spiritual focus which we may have experienced before, which may have been very much a part of our lives and our ministry, all that which is needed to drive the truly important spiritual activities of our lives just evaporates in the face of covetousness. Second effect of covetousness is it weakens and it coarsens a man. It weakens and it coarsens. Covetousness is like an aggressive form of cancer, and cancer is quite an amazing disease, isn't it? It's a horrific disease. The way that it just begins in one area and then as it travels through the body and takes over and destroys everything in its path. But notice, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife is a specific in this commandment. And really here is a twofold indictment, because covetous will tear through like a tsunami and deprive another person if it feels the urge, and thus smash through the seventh commandment as well. Once we begin to covet, even colleagues and acquaintances and friends or relatives can become the object of our jealousy and resentment, to the extent that given the opportunity, We would take whatever we wanted from them. It coarsens a man. Covetousness coarsens a man. Covetous takes the believer's eyes away from the love thy neighbour as thyself focus to a focus on the neighbour's possessions and advantages. And once in this poisonous mindset, the believer cannot any longer relate to others without noticing their possessions, their homes, their opportunities, their physical attributes, their abilities. This becomes the whole focus rather than how may I be a blessing to others. Another effect of covetousness is it's an act of worship. The Lord particularly hates this sin because it's an act of false worship. The powerful longings that one has for the temporal things of this life that have an intrinsic belief in them that if I don't have these things, I will be miserable. That's worship. Much energy, finance, and other resources are then channeled and devoted to the achievement of some material goal. And when it's finally attained and secured, that's what's cherished. That's what's exhibited and jealously protected as it becomes the trophy. That's worship. Covetousness leads to false worship. Another effect of covetousness, it's infectious. It's one of those infectious diseases. Gossiping is another one that's infectious, and covetousness is infectious. See, one's extremes of that self-pampering and delight in the latest and the greatest and the best of the best creep into a church, family, it is doomed. And it will eventually grow to undermine the wholehearted commitment to things eternal and to wise stewardship, realizing that we are stewards of all that we have here on earth and we'll give an account one day. The young in faith need to see and observe an eternal focus in those who are older than them in the Lord. And if the young in the Lord observe covetousness, their consciences will be quickly defiled as they assimilate to this acceptable approach to giving one's focus and energy over to the pursuit of the eternal, of the temporal, rather than the eternal. We see also another effect of covetousness. It's addictive and progressive. It's addictive as the devil puts into the mind of a believer that a certain possession or a position or some kind of attainment will bring satisfaction. And then much time and much energy is dedicated into obtaining that which we believe will bring this satisfaction, this enjoyment. And the desired goal becomes that motivating force and becomes our foremost thought and desire. It consumes us. We give ourselves to it. And then once we achieve it, what happens? The dissatisfaction and the emptiness are still there. So, the only way to fix it is to fix ourselves upon another alluring goal and to provide inspiration and motivation towards that. And that addictive cycle is established with no lasting satisfaction ever to be found. And the believer now is at the mercy of appetites. What a terrible place to be at, the mercy of our own appetites. It becomes like a cork bobbing out on the open sea, driven by countless foolish and hurtful lusts that drive to and fro, which can never be satisfied for any period of time. We see another effect of covetousness. It's an invisible sin. It's really the prince of invisible sins, in that it is invisible to the offender. It's a dangerous sin, isn't it? A sin that's invisible to the offender. When in Romans 7:7, Paul argues that without the law, we will be unaware of the extent of our sin. And what example does he use? He uses covetousness as the outstanding example of self-concealment. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And part of the reason is that covetousness is one of those very self-justifying sins. We always have a good reason, sound reason, to justify our own covetousness. But it's a highly subtle sin which anesthetizes and extinguishes the conscience by its very process of its action as it creeps in and deadens us and blinds us to what's actually happening as we shift our focus from the eternal to the temporal. Another effect of this sin is it's the root of apostasy. 2 Timothy 3:1-2 says, in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. What's the very next thing? Covetous. Covetous. And following covetousness is another 11 evil characteristics of an apostate society. But the second sin that is given to us here in this list is the sin of covetousness. We know for sure that we now live in doctrinally perilous times, in which many who claim to be Bible-believing Christians are leaving the old paths and are compromising with worldliness and error. There is an epidemic of spiritual weakness among so many evangelical leaders who've capitulated to the world's music, to the world's entertainment, to worldly methods in ministry. How do we get here? How do we get to this point where the church is so lukewarm, so worldly, so Laodicean? Well, the top of Paul's list here in 2 Timothy 3 is self-consideration and covetousness. That's how we got here. See, once leaders begin to be concerned about their security, about their acceptability amongst the people and the broader congregation, about their advancement, about their own well-being and their possessions, they will by default cease to stand firmly for the standards of the Word of God. And we see that everywhere, don't we? And I know I'm preaching a warning to myself. But there are leaders who will stress diplomacy above faithfulness, who will emphasize peace in preference to purity, who will be given over to diversity rather than God's narrow road of truth. And the moment that God's servant indulges in covetous desires for comfort, security, position, or possessions, these things will rapidly assume such priority as he'll abandon the defense of the old ways and the old paths. And then one disloyalty just leads to another as he adjusts his views to get or to keep his material benefits, all the while being deceived into thinking that this will bring satisfaction. He's being deceived and he's deceiving the people. That's a trap that sadly Satan has used to bring down many an unguarded leader throughout history. See, if we're unfaithful in the material things of life, mammon, we're certainly going to be unfaithful in true riches, the things that will last forever, people, spiritual truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul directs that a man should never be appointed as an elder if he's covetous. And then that same standard is applied to deacons. Church leaders must be content with their lot if they're going to be effective as servants of God in their calling. They must be men who have an eye for the needs and the difficulties of others, not their own self-serving interests and securities. The relationship between the covetous desire and doctrinal collapse on the part of the congregation is brought out in 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For the time will come, it's the verses we know well, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Okay? They, the people, will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves, and we see heaps of them now, don't we? Heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. After their own lusts, after their own longings and strong desires, will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The last days will be characterized by churches who will call the kind of pastors who will allow them to do and to have what they want, without any warning or reproof or correction or instruction about God's word, what God's word says in the matter. Churches in which people can live in self-seeking, leisure-loving, worldly ways, whilst at the same time being flattered from the pulpit into thinking that they are loyal and obedient disciples of Christ. But such people cannot stand sound teaching from the Word of God, which includes all of the counsel of God. Teaching which will bring out the truths of God's Word, which will search the hearts and the conduct of believers. So, not wanting to hear that kind of teaching, they select preachers who will never challenge their sin. They find churches where they can be very comfortable in their covetous living. Another effect is that we see some pretty serious warnings about what will come to those who are covetous. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat." The warning is given in 1 Corinthians 6 of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who continuously and habitually are involved in these kinds of sins. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And again, Paul emphasizes it in Ephesians 5:5, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10 gives a warning as well. "But they that will be rich," that is those that pursue and lust after and desire riches, "fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. That which they thought would bring satisfaction actually brought about their destruction, as they pursued the things of this life." Let's think now about how to avoid covetousness. How do we stay free from this tyranny of a covetous life? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Who's Paul talking about here when he says about they and them lusting? Well, he's referring back to Numbers 11, verses 4 and 5. The children of Israel. And the description is, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again, and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." I know it's getting close to lunch, but trust your mouth's not watering. There was nothing evil about these foods. But they wanted these foods so much that they wished they could be back in Egypt. They wanted them more than the manna which God had supplied them with. And instead of being grateful and content that God has just given this wonderful victory, we've been liberated from 400 years of slavery through a miraculous deliverance. We've brought out all sorts of supplies out of Egypt. And now God is giving to us this physical sustenance every day, manna, all that we need. Instead of being thankful and showing genuine gratitude and praise to God, they begin lusting, so deceived in their thinking that they want to be back in bondage in Egypt. How blind we become when we lust and covet the things of this world. The first safeguard is to have a truly thankful spirit, full of genuine gratitude and praise to God. It's been said that if you think things are bad, someone else is always in a worse condition than you. What does the poor guy who is in actually the worst condition say? God is good. That's what he can say. God is on the throne and God is good. Think about the testimony of Corrie ten Boom and Betsy. What could you possibly think to be thankful for in a prison of war camp in those conditions that they were in, those Holocaust conditions? What could you be thankful for? It's freezing. You're hungry. You're cold. Filthy vermin everywhere. Soldiers who could kill you at any tick of the clock. Separated from family. You've lost loved ones. What is there to be thankful for? And what did Corrie ten Boom and Betsy choose to thank the Lord for? You've read the book? Fleas. They thanked the Lord for the fleas. Why did they thank the Lord for the fleas? Because when the fleas were there, the soldiers didn't come near them. They found something to be thankful for. We need to frequently dwell upon the mercy of God and his goodness to us. It's a great bulwark against covetousness. We need to sing the hymns of praise with understanding and heart. How do we improve our hymn singing? The more we focus upon the God of the hymns, the more we'll spring forth with praise from our lips. There's a very big music conference that goes on every year now to try and improve hymn singing. The methods are really about making it more entertaining and appealing to the flesh. That's kind of their mentality. But we're going to improve hymn singing. We focus more on the God that we're praising, and our heart cannot but speak and sing forth the praise of the one who we love and are thankful for. We acknowledge that we are not worthy any of the least of his mercies towards us. And we'll be ready to recall the realities of his goodness and his faithfulness to us in times of trial and disappointment and depression. God is always good and is always ready to give. Another defense against covetousness is to be careful. We always be walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." And what's going to happen? What's the promise? What's the flow on? "Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh," in all its various forms, including covetousness. walking in the Spirit, the believer receives all the help and all the strength that is needed to stop the desire of the heart from going after the things of this world, from going after that which will indulge selfishly the flesh. But cooperating with the Spirit-controlled one responds to conviction. And the Spirit of God says, don't go lusting after that. That's of this world. Don't do that. Don't give your attention to that. Don't give your desires to that. And if we respond to that, to that conviction, we'll have victory. I say, thank you, Lord, for highlighting the danger of that path that I was beginning to walk down. My attentions were shifting away from you and your word and pursuing you to something else. But walking in the Spirit includes putting spiritual service first in the life. See, if a believer has no avenue of service for the Lord, no sacrifice, no commitment to the work of God, it's too easy for the believer's energy and time and other resources to be poured into personal desires, personal aspirations. What I want to achieve in my career and my growing of my kingdom. And such a believer who is not involved in the work of the Lord becomes very easy prey to covetous desire. Be busy about the work that God has for every one of us. He has a work for us to do. The question is, are we fulfilling that work? Another protection against covetousness is to mortify those covetous desires. Shoot them dead, so to speak. Be actively resisting that covetousness in our lives. Mortification, it's putting covetousness to death. And it must be a constant vigilance in that area. Because the moment we stop fighting against those many subtle temptations to covet this or that, and we live in a very covetous society, and wherever we look, advertisements, we see them online, we see them on the roadside, we see them on screens. It's all about if you have this, you'll be happy. You'll be satisfied. We've got to be actively resisting. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves being lured from the right path and heading down that path of destruction, that path of covetousness. One of those videos that is out there of the tsunami is of a couple of boats that are in a bit of a harbour as the Japan tsunami wave is rolling in. There's a bigger boat and a smaller boat. You know, it's still a fair, it's not a little 15-footer, it's still a fairly big boat. And you can kind of see, looking at the footage, when the boats get a bit of a sense that this is no ordinary wave, that this is a tsunami wave, and there's nothing they can do to outrun this wave. And you can see where they start to realise the only hope they have is to point the bow straight into the wave and gun it. The bigger boat didn't realise that early enough, and the wave hit it just off to the left bow. And just pummeled it, and it went up in a puff of smoke as the engines went under. But the smaller boat was able to get its bow round and gun it and actually push through that tsunami wave. And I got a bit of a sense of this battle with covetousness. We can't be blindsided by it. We can't let our guard down. Because if we're not prepared for that tsunami wave that can come, that temptation will come, we can easily be destroyed by it the moment we stop fighting against it. Galatians 5:24, Paul defines Christians as those who have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And once again, the lusts here refer to the longings and desires and affection for earthly things as well as immoral thoughts. Ephesians 4:22 tells us to put off the old man which is corrupt. We know by personal experience, the old man is thoroughly corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The old nature, still present within us, would love to dominate once again, given the opportunity, and to bring us under the tyrannical rule of earthly appetites. The old nature is very crafty, and it is aided and abetted by the devil's suggestions, and it will keep up a relentless campaign to rekindle our love for the things of this vain world. There will be times of tranquility where we're just living in contentment, very thankful for what God has done for us, thankful for all that we are abundantly blessed with. And then, suddenly, the assaults of temptation to envy and self-pity and desire can be just launched upon us like a tsunami. They say in a tsunami, you can't outrun the tsunami wave. The only hope that you have is higher ground. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The only hope that we have for victory in the Christian life is higher ground. Ground upon which we dwell in that higher plane of Christian living. The spirit-controlled, spirit-led life. The victorious Christian life. Get to higher ground. Cast down those imaginations and transform your thoughts to things eternal. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Run. When daydreams begin, a bit of a paraphrase here, when daydreams begin, in which you are at the center stage with people admiring you and your possessions and your abilities, then flee from those thoughts. Run to higher ground. Get away from the tsunami wave. Cast down those imaginations. Luke 12:15. The Lord said unto them, take heed and beware. There's two warning phrases there. Take heed and beware. Blepo is the Greek word there. Beware of what? Covetousness. Covetousness. Why? He says, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. This is not what life's about. The gathering of the temporal, that's not what measures a man's life. Another way to safeguard ourselves against covetousness is to control the thought life. Our dreams and our desires to be constantly in check and under the control of the Spirit of God. Romans 6:12, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Why let something rule in our lives that will inevitably destroy us, that we do not have to be subject to anymore in Christ? Why let a defeated foe lead us down a path of utter destruction when the victory is promised us in Christ? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Stop dreaming, stop scheming about things of this life and this earth. But redirect your thoughts and give yourself over to worthwhile activities. Lord, what would you have your servant to be doing? Lord, teach me to number my days. That is, Lord, help me to make the most of every moment you give to me on this planet. Because life is short. And we all have a funeral coming, should the Lord tarry. And time will be no more. Only what's done for Christ will last. Pray for the Spirit's help. Avoid anything that would stir up those fleshly base desires. Don't go near them. Don't let your mind go near it. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14. And make not provision. That's literally forethought. Don't allow yourself to plan for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Don't think ahead or make plans about matters which only pander to your carnal longings and desires, which will enable those lusts to to be fulfilled. Truly, the world of daydreams is the birthplace and the cradle of covetous sins. Let's finish up by just thinking about the rewards of this contentment. Oh, to be content. Oh, to live a life of true bliss and freedom, and be content with such things as you have. Be content with your little, be content with your lot, but be content with what God has given you. There is much blessing, much fulfillment, much satisfaction, and much liberty to be found in the contented life. Paul says, "For I have learned." Something you had to learn. "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." He says, "I know how to hunger. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to be tired and hungry." He knows all of that. But he said, "In whatever state I am, I've learned just to simply be content." There's a life of freedom. There's much blessing to be experienced. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "Whereby are given unto us," that's all of us in Christ, "exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises in God's word, we might all be partakers of" what? "The divine nature." The Christ-like, satisfied life. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've escaped that corruption. So don't pursue it. Don't hanker after that which we have escaped from. Are we escaping? Can we say that that's what characterizes our life? It's a life of escaping that corruption, and we're living in freedom. Can we receive the fruit of his great and precious promises to make himself known unto us? To open up the eyes of our understanding? To grant to us a great sense of belonging? Deep satisfaction in Christ? To privilege us with the growth in grace and usefulness in his great eternal work that we've all been called to have a part in? This great work of God, his methods of men, he's willing to use us in this great work to experience the blessedness of the gospel and to take the blessed gospel to those who are yet to hear. May we not be influenced by the covetousness of those around us. And there can be believers around us who are living a life of bondage in covetousness. Don't be influenced by that. Remember the words of Christ in Matthew. He says, "They have their reward. They have their reward." It's not eternal. It's not satisfying. But what great blessings will be ours as we learn in whatsoever state we are, just simply to be content. Oh, to have the prayer of David in Psalm 119, verse 36, "Lord, incline my heart." Draw my heart, in other words. Draw my heart unto thy testimonies. And not to covetousness. It's the antithesis, isn't it? Away from covetousness and to his word, to his testimonies. Last verse, which is on your bulletin there. This plea from the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation, let your whole manner of life, whether it be your career, your family, your personal life, everything about your life, let it be void of, untainted by covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And what else could the believer ever want to be fully satisfied than the promise of God's very presence in our lives each and every day? How is it that you can go to the tribes of P&G, as a number of us have, and sit with people on their dirt floors who have nothing but Christ and for them to give you a lesson in joyfulness. How is that possible? Because they have everything that they need to be content. They have Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the victory that has been won for us on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that no longer do we need to live in servitude to the lusts of our flesh, and desires for the things of this life, which are so deceitful, which promise the world and deliver death. And we are so deceived when we pursue these things and these paths. Lord, deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from the deceitfulness of our own hearts that would pursue such temporal things and place on the altar the things of life that really matter and sacrifice them for the things which can never satisfy. What utter foolishness. And Lord, we've all been guilty of it. But Lord, help us as we go away now to reflect upon, what is it that I'm giving my life to? What are my priorities? What are my passions? What are my dreams and schemes? What am I pursuing? What do I believe in my heart of hearts that will bring me happiness and satisfaction? And if there is anything there in our hearts besides Christ, Lord, expose it to us, we pray. Help us to see the sin, the subtlety of it, the deceitfulness of it, and to confess it and forsake it and repent of it. And may Christ be renewed to his rightful place upon the throne of our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray.